Chapter 15, we go through scripture kind of chronologically through the book. We go exegetically, we preach through a book at a time. Once this book is finished, once we finish Mark, we're going to do a topical series, and that's typically something that we've done traditionally. Me personally have done traditionally as a pastor, is we'll go through a book, and we'll do that exegetically and look verse by verse, and then we go through a short season of topical, and then we go back into another book. So this coming up here in a couple of weeks, we're going to be going through the habits of Jesus, looking at Jesus's life and what it is that he found important to do and would set as an example for us to do. And some of those habits are interesting, and maybe you don't think of them as habits. And so I'm excited to go through that. But today we're still in Mark chapter 15, and last week we talked about the trial, and we talked about the conviction of Jesus. We talked about the fact that he was sent then to be executed, and Pontius Pilate is a big part in that, has a big part to play in that, as do the religious leaders. And really, today we're going to look much at what Terry talked about, and we're going to look at the crucifixion, the torment, the turmoil that Jesus endured, and we're gonna be talking about that. So before we go to Mark chapter 15, I would like, if you have your Bibles, and I didn't warn the guys back there, but if you can pull up Isaiah 53, that'd be great. Isaiah 53 is known as the forbidden scripture in Judaism. It's one that they in Judaism don't really want people to read. In fact, a lot of Jewish books, a lot of the Jewish Bible remove this out of it in publication just for the sake of confusion. But if you talk to a Jewish rabbi or somebody that is scholarly, one of the questions that they endure often as a practicing Orthodox Jew is, what do you do with Isaiah chapter 53? And they don't like that. They think that everything that we as Christians see in the Old Testament as Jesus in the Old Testament is actually given to Israel. And so they would say that this is Israel. But you tell me, and let's just put our observant caps on and read this scripture as it fits in with what Jesus is dealing with. So chapter 22, in the last part of it, verse 13, it says this: "See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message?" Chapter 53. "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain. He bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus, this sounds like it was written from one of the epistles after you suffered. This reads as if it was not written 700 years before your birth. This reads as if it was an eyewitness account of what we're talking about in Mark. What a beautiful thing that you would bear our punishment, our burden on your shoulders. Even though we reject you, even though we walk away from you, even though we hang our head and we shake our heads, you say, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. God, we love you. May my words today be your words, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. So the soldiers take Jesus away. They take Jesus away. They lead him at the behest of Pilate. The Jewish people have chosen their Jesus, right? You have Jesus Barabbas, and you have Jesus of Nazareth, and they chose their Jesus, Jesus Barabbas. And Jesus, the Son of the Father. If you didn't listen to that sermon, you could go back online and listen to my message from last week, where historically we find Barabbas' name is Jesus. And Barabbas means some Son of the Father. And Jesus is the actual Son of the Father. So they made their choice. The people chose the easy Jesus, the one that doesn't cause them to feel guilt or shame or feel like they're sinful people. Instead, they chose the one that was a rebel, the one that was causing an insurrection, violence, and trying to raise up against the people who were in leadership over them. And so they did that, and the soldiers led him away, and they began to treat him just as they had many other people in the past. You see, the Romans only crucified people who were not Romans. They were extremely gifted in torture. They knew exactly what to do just to bring a person to the very brink of death, and then they would give them medicine in order to help revive them so that they can then be crucified. And when they get crucified, they then suffer a very slow and tumultuous death, a death that ends with them suffocating typically. Ultimately, it's always that they end by suffocation or asphyxiation, but typically people will survive for a very long time so the Romans will break their legs so they can't push up off of the cross in order to get a good breath, and their body then would suffocate themselves. And so that's the Romans knew what they were doing, and they chose, and they only tortured people in this way when they were not Roman citizens. So it says that a battalion of troops were called in. We don't know what that number is. We don't know how many people were called, but a battalion historically could be up to 600 soldiers. So you're dealing with 600 soldiers that are looking at Jesus, and we know that Jesus is the accusation of Jesus is that he's the king of the Jews. I mean, that's what Pilate puts over the top of his cross. That's what he writes, Jesus, the King of the Jews. And in John, we hear that people protest. The religious leaders are like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Could we change the verbiage on that and say, he thinks he's the King of the Jews? That way, when people walk by, they won't actually think that he's actually the King of the Jews. And he's like, I wrote what I wrote, and I'm leaving it. And so there he is, Jesus being mocked as the King of the Jews. A crown of thorns placed upon his head, and a whole group battalion. It was a public thing, not a individual thing. This was a corporate collective thing. This was a community-wide gathering of people that would come and say to Jesus, Jesus, all hail the King of the Jews. Oh, you're a king, so you need a crown. And so they make for him a crown of thorns and place it on his head and then beat him over the head so that the thorns would stick into his skull. And then they would flog him. Then they began flogging him and whipping him. And they did so in a gruesome way. And Isaiah that we just read says he was beyond recognition as a man. They would lash him with a cat of nine tails, which would have ball bearings and metal shards and bone and pottery and things that would literally remove flesh. It wouldn't just be a whipping. It would be a tearing and a peeling and a pulling. And then they put on him, well, you're a king, so you need a robe. And so they put on him this purple robe representing authority and his kingship, and they placed that on his back. You know, you can imagine the torment that would have caused. His blood mixes with the fibers in the robe, and they pull it off, and then they send him to the cross. Let's read about this crucifixion. After they mocked him and spit on him, and after they fell on their knees and they paid homage to him and they mocked him, and they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes. Now, I don't know why they put on his own clothes, honestly, because typically the Romans didn't put on the thief or the robber's clothes. In historically, if you were to be crucified, then you would carry your cross, not the full cross, but you would carry the cross bar, the beam that they would nail to the post. You would carry that with you through the town, and typically you were naked for your humiliation. And I'm not sure why they put his clothes back on him. Maybe it's because they genuinely had some sort of kindness toward him, because he didn't respond. He didn't respond. He didn't put up a fight. He didn't argue. He didn't he didn't lash out at them. He responded as a sheep to the shearers, as a lamb to the slaughter, with no sound at all. And you can imagine, like, let's put ourselves in that position just for a second, as one of the torturers. This is unlike anybody you've ever tortured before. Already Pilate has interrogated him, and he's demonstrated himself to be unlike any thief or any common criminal or any insurrectionist who's trying to get their point across and say, no, this is the right thing and I'm right and you're wrong in the system and down with the system and all these sorts of things. He didn't respond like that at all. He responded to Pilate with humility and with compassion and with love and with logic and with reason and with quiet meekness. And here Jesus is there getting tormented and humiliated, and you got to imagine that at some point it gets exhausting to actually continue to bow before him and hail him as king. And I mean, you got to have people rotating in, because you can imagine if you have a sibling and your goal is to torment them and they don't respond, right? After a certain point, you go from being like, this is fun, to being, this is really cruel, to being like ashamed that you're doing this. And you feel this sense of guilt and you're like, oh man, what am I doing? And they're not responding. I remember the moment in my life. My dad used to torment me and my sister with all sorts of different things. He would bring cobwebs down and he would chase us around the house. Or they would buy whole chickens that he would cut up, but he would bring the raw chicken around and flap its wings, and he would be like, oh, blah, 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 and he would chase my sister around. And I remember one day sitting on the couch and thinking to myself, I'm not going to run. And so he brings the chicken over and he like puts it right in my face, and I'm just like, yeah. And I was probably like 11 years old when I made this decision. I'm just not going to give in to that. And he never did it to me again, but continued throughout my sister's entire adult life, pretty much. So, Mark 15, chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. Let's start actually at 21, verse 21. It says this: certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way home from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and they offered him wine and mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. They crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see which what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him all among themselves. And he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that none of us should have to perish, but have everlasting life. What a beautiful thing it is to think about the reason that Jesus did this. And the reason Jesus did this was all out of love. All out of love. What comes to mind when you consider the cross? When you consider the cross, what comes to your mind? Do you think of the torment and the pain and the agony? You know, one of the things that's interesting is all of the image of Jesus being torn, being maligned, being broken, being beaten beyond recognition as a man. All of the Passion of the Christ imagery that we have, if you've ever seen that movie, all of that comes really from historical accounts of what happened at crucifixions. You see, the Gospels spent very little time explaining. In fact, Mark here says, and they crucified him. That's the extent. They beat him, they flogged him. Why? Why did he not go into significant detail of Jesus' suffering? Of his torment. We know that he suffered. We know that it started early in the morning. Early in the morning, he was flogged and beaten. It was early in the morning. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. And so all of that beating and all of that beyond recognition of a man stuff had to happen before 9 a.m. And then he hung on the cross all the way till 3 p.m. So we know that there was a significant amount of suffering, significant amount. But it wasn't about the suffering. They didn't write about the suffering because it wasn't about the suffering. It was about what the cross meant for you and what the cross meant for me. There's an interesting thing here as we've been talking about Mark. We've been talking about Jesus' ministry all the way through Jesus' ministry through the lens of Mark. And Mark's view of the gospel is all about Jesus' authority. And here we get to this culmination moment. We get to the heart of the entire gospel of Mark. The heart of the gospel of Mark. Jesus humbly, meekly, gets driven to the cross, gets nailed to it, and above it, it reads, "The King of the Jews." Above him, above the cross, above the suffering, the authority of Jesus. There isn't a more true statement in all of Mark. How ironic is it that they actually nail it to the cross and nail him to the cross, the truth, the King of the Jews? When you think of the cross, what do you think of? Augustine in the 4th century said this, "The cross is the pulpit from which God preaches his love to the world." The cross is where God's love and God's wrath collide in this moment of this culmination of God's supreme authority and God's pervasive love for humanity. The cross is also this dividing line. It's this road that every person, every single human being has to come to this crossroad, and in it is two ways, and there are only two directions off of this. Only two. You choose to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and you embrace all that Jesus provides, and you accept him, or you reject this Jesus and all that he's done for you. Standing idle at this line, at this crossroad, isn't an option when it comes to the cross. The great question that Pilate asked wasn't what is truth, although that's a good secondary question. His biggest question that he asks is, what shall I do then with Jesus? What shall I do then with Jesus? And every single person in all of humanity has to come to this spot in their own lives that says, what shall I do then with this Jesus? What shall I do with him? Shall I obey him and follow him? Or shall I disregard everything that he's done as foolishness and walk away? Have you been persuaded of God's love for you? You know, the story of the gospel is that God loves us so much that Jesus deals with all of our despair and all of our pride. And he takes on himself all of our suffering here in this moment at the cross. Jesus is not a pathetic victim. And that's what Mark's trying to get across here. He's not a pathetic victim. He has the power to lay down his own life and to take it up again. He has the complete authority of all heaven and earth. He could have called a battalion of 10,000 angels or more. He could have completely destroyed heaven and earth in that moment. He could have, if he desired, if he so chose. But he chose not to. Why? Because he's the king. Genuinely the king. Hold on just a second. So, if Jesus is truly the king, then why didn't he come off of the cross? Why didn't he come down off the cross? Mark keeps it short and he says, and they crucified him, and the Romans did exactly as they were told. Interesting, if you study the word crucifixion, you will inevitably come across the fact that we use a word today that comes from that same root, and it's excruciating. The word excruciating comes from the same word as crucifixion, and that is what Jesus is experiencing, this excruciating pain. But he's not a pathetic victim. The details of the darkness and the physical aspect of the suffering wasn't the focus. It was the reason for the suffering that was the focus. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us this. It says, he himself bore our sins on his body on a tree. That's the purpose of the suffering. He himself, God himself, bore our sins that we can't bear ourselves. I'm incapable of bearing that sin. It is impossible for me to be perfect. Jesus is the only perfection. And it's important for us to understand that that is the reason why he doesn't come off the cross. It's not that he can't. It's that he chose not to. Because he knew the only way for us to enter into the kingdom of God is through his death and his punishment. The mocking Romans, the passerby people, those that were crucified with him, all of them looking at him as a pathetic victim, a person who deserved what he was receiving. I hate the image. I hate the image. Probably one of my least favorite images in my mind when I imagine this concept or this scene on Golgotha, which was called the Skull Hill, probably because of the boulders that were shaped there and that were stationed there, and they probably looked like a skull. A lot of people, if you go to Israel, they'll show you the place where Jesus died, but in reality, it more likely is a bus stop right now. It's more than likely, there's no pomp or circumstance there. It's just life happening in the place where Jesus died. The thing that I hate the most is this person. I mean, I don't like that there's thieves on either side of him kind of mocking him, right? And saying, oh man, you're a pathetic loser, man. Whatever it is that they say to him, you know. But Jesus is on the cross and there's these just people, passerbys, you know, these passersby, just shaking their head at him. And you've had people do this in your life, right? They just look at you. What are they saying by this just shaking their head? Pathetic. Just pathetic. And how, like, to me, it is this person that is in my mind, or these people that are in my mind that walk by and then miss the whole thing. They don't only miss the fact that Jesus is the King of the Jews, but they miss the whole of why he's doing what he's doing. Not only that, they miss the end. You know, they just walk by. As if it's just a normal thing. As if it's the Wild West and somebody's going to get hung for stealing a horse. Right? And everybody just comes out in order to watch the show. Or medieval times when somebody's going to get their head chopped off and the crowd all gathers around just to watch this gruesome act. It's that person that just, it aches my heart. Probably because that person still is walking around today. In fact, it's the majority, I would say, of the people that we see when we walk into a supermarket or when we walk into an amusement park or when we walk into a sporting event. And I look around and I think to myself, if Jesus were on the cross right now in front of all of these people with a sign at the top that says King of the Jews, and he's suffering there beyond recognition as a man, they wouldn't look at him with compassion. They would maybe cover their kids' eyes, or they would shake their head and say, pathetic. What a pathetic human. In Psalm 22, we see Jesus and the agony that he has as he says, I've been surrounded by dogs, Gentiles, people who are not Jews. I've been surrounded by these Gentiles and they're casting lots for my clothes. They've pierced me. Jesus is suffering, powerfully suffering. And all of these people are just kind of mocking him and not understanding, not seeing. They see it, you see. They see that it says he's King of the Jews. They see it. It's written there plain as day in every language of that area. They can see it clearly. King of the Jews, okay. That's why he's suffering. Oh, King, no. But they don't see it. They see it, but they don't believe it. He's offered a mixed drink, wine mixed with myrrh, which was like a anesthetic, right? And you would drink it, and it's really bitter, but it would make you forget the pain to some degree, which is really odd. It's an odd act of humanitarian aid in the midst of turmoil and torture. So you gotta imagine it probably wasn't one of the Romans, but really it probably was, because they felt so much shame and guilt. They knew something was different here. And we see it later on that there were people that recognized that this is Jesus, and he actually is the Son of God. Later they will attest to that. And so why would the King of all creation suffer in such a way? He does it because of his love. That's his motivation. He's not revealed to us as an example of one who suffers. That's not the main... He's revealed to us as the one who saves. We just got through celebrating Christmas, and we heard in that story, his name will be Jesus. Jesus. Yeshua. Means Jehovah saves. He is the Savior. He was revealed to us as the one who is a sacrifice. Soon we'll see in Passover that he's the Passover lamb, he's the sacrifice for all of our sins. He's revealed to us as a substitute, the substitute for us. In Judaism, it's the scapegoat that gets sent out of the village and dies in place of others. So Jesus is revealed to us as the one who saves and the one who sacrifices and the one who substitutes for us, the substitutionary atonement. The given, that we are given, gifted his reward for being perfect. And Jesus denies in this moment the myrrh, which, remember, as a baby he was gifted myrrh, gold, frankincense, myrrh, as a king would receive. But myrrh is an embalming fluid. It's not something that you would give a baby. Here on the cross, if he was to take that, maybe he knew I wouldn't be fully present when the man, when the thief says, hey, I want to relent. I want to repent from my sins. I want to follow you. I believe that you are the king. Maybe he wouldn't have been able to look at him and say, well, today you will be with me in paradise. Maybe if he had taken that anesthetic, maybe he knew that at that moment he wasn't going to be able to look at John and say, John, this is now your mother, and make a wise decision to say, this needs to happen, this interchange where you take care of my mom and my mom is now your mom. Love her as I love her. Maybe he knew that if he had taken that, he wouldn't be of right mind or sound mind in order to be able to look at all of these passerbys and all of these people who had tortured him, and all of these Jews and religious leaders, and been able to say the words, Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Maybe it's just because he kept his commitment to his disciples in saying, this is the last time I'm going to drink a cup of wine until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. And he's thinking to himself, I can't break that promise while on the cross. Who knows why exactly, but he didn't take it because he endured the fullness of the wrath of God. And there was this moment where God turns his head, turns his eyes, turns his gaze. Here, the King of the Jews, the truth nailed above his head on a cross that holds the way, the truth, and the life, the light of the world, the perfect Lamb of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, being crucified under the sign. And all of the mockers, what did they all want? What did they all want? Give me visual evidence that you are who you say you are. Prove it. Has that changed? Has that changed in the hearts of people today? Give me reason. Show me proof. I would gladly believe in God if God would do this for me. Who puts you in authority over God as if he's some genie? God is the authority. Jesus is the authority. And here, standing right in front of them, is the whole truth laid bare beyond recognition of a man, as a man sacrificing on behalf of them. We don't see in order to believe. Doesn't happen. We believe in order that we might see and recognize. The religious leaders and the people today that are all the same, they say to him, come down from the cross and show us that you're king. Do some miracle. Do some miracle, please. Show me that you're, and then I will believe, and then I will follow you. Right? He shows that he's king. He shows that he's sovereign, that he's powerful, that he is a servant, the suffering servant. He shows it how? By staying on the cross. By staying there. Not by getting down. That wouldn't have shown anything. He could have gotten down in a heartbeat. He could have been healed. He could have healed himself, but that's not why he came. He came to be the punishment, to take the wrath of God on himself. He shows he's king by staying right where he was, for he knew that he knew what needed to be done. He knew what needed to be done for the people who were executing him. He knew what needed to be done for those that were casting lots for his clothes. He knew what needed to be done for those people who passed by and shook their heads and said, what a pathetic loser that guy is. He knew what needed to be done for the thief on the cross next to him. He knew what needed to be done for his mother. He knew what needed to be done for all of his disciples, all of those disciples who fled away from him, except for John, who was at the foot of the cross. All of them that fled away from him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he looks at Peter and says, when you return, encourage your brothers. When I come back, we're going to do some really amazing things. He knew what needed to be done. And then it happens. In an even greater fashion, right? If he would have just come off the cross, what would that have done for the gospel? What an incredible magician. What an incredible, strength that he was able to come off the cross and get himself off. No, he did something even better. He died on the cross, was buried, and then 3 days later rose from the dead. In some way, in my human mind, in some way, I'm thinking to myself, how hard would it have been in Jesus' humanity to not just gloat? Like the temptation to be like, ha ha, you just wait. Just hang on. And then he rises from the dead. And you kind of feel like he's going to be like, ta-da! You know, go to the religious leaders. And how amazing would it have been if Jesus' first sign, the first person that he shows up to, would be like Caiaphas in his bedroom, standing next to his bed. Just standing there, looking at him. And then leave. Not saying a word. Just would have freaked him out and would have been amazing. And I would have said yes and amen to it because I am vindictive. But Jesus is not. He's not. He's compassionate and he's kind. And that's why he went to the cross. The reason why people don't believe isn't because of intellectual reason. It's not because of intellectual reason. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and what happens? In Matthew, we find out that Jesus rises from the dead, and the centurions go to the religious leaders and say, okay, we got an issue here. Jesus isn't in his grave. He totally rose from the dead, like legitimately, hands down. And so what's their reaction? Well, this worked before. We're going to give you money. We're going to give you as much money as we can. And how much money you all got? Let's give them money and shut them up. Here's some hush money for you. Be quiet. In fact, don't be quiet. Tell them that the disciples stole the body. And in Matthew, it says that that continues to perpetuate as the reasoning that Jesus rose, this argument that Jesus rose from the dead to this day. And it's still to this day. An argument that people have. You can blow that out of the water, but the fact is, it's not because of intellectual reason that there are many questions in all of Scripture that we can discuss and debate, and that the answer is, I don't know. I don't know. And many of us have that, and I have that as well, but the problem for all humanity isn't an intellectual problem, it's a moral one. It's a moral problem. The reason to believe is not based on seeing. The way to seeing is through believing and having faith. Will you stand at the foot of the cross and bow before the King that knew better than all of humanity, that knew better than all of humanity, and stayed on the cross? What is your decision when you come to that crossroad? What is your choice? Maybe you haven't made that choice in your life. Maybe you've made that choice, but you don't live like you've made that choice. I think we all fall to that from time to time. The facts are, the truth was nailed to the cross that day. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and even though there were insults upon insults heaped upon him, we can know and trust in the sovereignty and the power and the authority of Christ. He could have done any number of things, but he chose to stay. He chose to do so for you and for me. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing. There's a man that's mentioned at the front end of this passage. His name's Simon of Cyrene. And then there are his sons are mentioned as well. Rufus, right, and Alexander. I skipped over that in order to come back to it just for the sake of this. Mark obviously was writing to people who knew them. Mark is writing to, historically, folks in Rome. So the hope is that these people knew who these two guys were. Rufus, in fact, Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, says, greet Rufus, right? I don't know if Rufus was a normal name. It's not a normal name today. However, I really appreciate that name and think it should make a comeback. So if any of you are thinking of having kids, Rufus, great name. Anyway, says, greet Rufus. The thought is, the process is that probably people knew this guy. Now, maybe he was or maybe he wasn't a part of the church before this. But you can imagine the life-changing moment that occurred when Jesus' cross was handed to him. And remember, Jesus has already used this as an example. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. This man, Simon of Cyrene, literally took up Jesus' cross and literally followed him. And you have to just imagine that that made some sort of a difference in his life. That made a direct impact on his life and presumably then his children's life as well. And they followed Jesus. You can just, I mean, that's speculation, and the reason why I hung on to it till the end, it's speculative, but you can imagine the impact that that would have had. The very blood of Jesus, right? And you're carrying his cross. That had to have made a huge, significant difference. Question then is this. When it comes to bearing the cross that Jesus has given you, the suffering that comes from this life, this endurance that we are called to persevere in this faith, to walk through it and endeavor through it, and all the muck and all the mire and all of the spiritual and the physical suffering that we endure, all the mental and even the mocking and the persecution that may come in the near future, who knows? All of this suffering pales in comparison to the suffering of Jesus, the torment of Jesus on that cross, and yet he chose to do it all for you. All for you and all for me. So then when Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow him, that's a pretty powerful call, is it not? It's a pretty powerful call. And if we're ever in our lives wondering what's the next right thing, what is the next right thing for me to do? The next right thing for you to do is pick up that cross. Walk directly to the foot of Jesus' cross and lay it down at his feet and worship him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the true, almighty, powerful God, the one that humanity looked at and said, I want crucified. And he suffered on your behalf and on mine. What a beautiful thing that is. And if there's nothing else in your mind that you can think of to do, next, you will be absolutely right to stand at the foot of Jesus' cross and worship him. And worship him. Jesus, you are our sovereign Lord. You knew before the foundations of the earth, you knew that this day would happen, that this day would come, that this sermon would be preached, that these people would be here and here. Lord, I pray that our eyes would be opened, that the Holy Spirit would fall afresh on us, that, Lord, as we break bread and as we drink of the cup, that, Lord, our eyes would be opened. We would recognize that you are our Lord, that you are our God, that you are our King. God, what an honor it is for us as Gentiles, a majority of us in here being Gentiles, that we are called children of the Most High God, that we've been grafted into this family. We've been adopted as sons and daughters to Christ, heirs to the kingdom. And what's our inheritance? Our inheritance is you and you alone, and that is enough. That is more than enough. What an abundant blessing it is to gather with your people to praise you as Lord and Savior of heaven and earth, Creator God that would suffer, that would represent me on that cross. Thank you that we don't have to endure your wrath, that there is no condemnation found in Christ. and that you have called us as Jesus' bride, one flesh with God, one flesh with you. As the Father and the Son are one, so we are one in him. And so, Lord, I praise you that we get to consider ourselves your beloved children. What an honor. Lord, I refuse to look at that cross in mockery, and instead, I look at that cross with a deep sense of gratitude in knowing that it was all done in love. What an amazing love. Jesus, we love you, and we thank you, and we praise you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. May God richly bless you.